Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Please be seated. Venerable religious and dear parishioners and also guests for the ladies' retreat, one of the great privileges I will have this year is to give a talk at the Fatima Conference this October on the prefigurements of Our Lady in the Old Testament. I know that as Catholics, when we usually speak of Our Lady, we point to the New Testament. And of course, it is sufficient that we do so. We point to the mere fact that Our Lady is the Mother of God. We point to the wedding feast of Cana to show the power of intercession that Our Lady has when He seemingly did not want to work a miracle and Our Lady, in effect, commanded Him to, and He acquiesced. Woman, my hour is not yet come. We look at, of course, the Annunciation, Hail, full of grace. No one else has been called full of grace in the history of the world. We look at the Visitation. How is it that the Mother of my Lord should come to me? We look at Our Lady standing at the foot of the cross, and it was so significant that Jesus gave her to the beloved disciple who was representing all of us, showing her spiritual motherhood in adopting all of us. So, as I said, we usually point to the New Testament. But having had the opportunity to study the Old Testament in more detail, I am going to detail in my talk how much there is in the Old Testament in prefigurement, in type, and in prophecy about Our Lady. So it's the less usual approach, but there's so much to it. I came across a series of lectures by a scripture scholar on this very topic. So with great eagerness, I am listening to these talks about how Our Lady was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. As Catholics, we know that we focus on the New Testament, but it's so important we understand the Old Testament to see how the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the fulfillment of the Old. It's a seamless connection. The preparation of the human race was there for the coming of the Messiah. That's what the Old Testament was all about. So I'd like to share with you just a couple of ideas that I've already gleaned about how Our Lady was so much indicated by prophecy and by prefigurement in the Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament began in perfection. We read in Genesis, I alluded to this last Sunday, how when God created all the various aspects of creation, He saw that it was good. He saw it was very good. And then He made the crowning glory of His human, rather of the material creation. And it would be two people, Adam and Eve. God made everything beautiful. He made it as perfect as, well, He gave it a relative measure of perfection. It was a beautiful world. The Garden of Eden. And so His crowning glory to His material creation would have to be indeed perfect in at least in a relative way. And so it was. We can even say that God created the first man and first woman immaculate. There was no stain of sin upon their souls. So we see the Old Testament beginning in that kind of perfection and that kind of holiness and that kind of purity. Now, if the New Testament did not also begin in a kind of perfection, then it would have been proven less and inferior to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament. And that simply cannot be. St. Paul explains this in his epistles, how it is even more perfect now. It is far better than it was at the beginning of the Old Testament. So right away we see the absolute necessity of Our Lady being immaculate, because this is the beginning of the New Testament. Those that are not Catholics may say, oh no, the New Testament began with the conception of Christ. But I would have to say, no, the New Testament really began with the conception of Mary. Because she was to be His mother, and God would not want to be of an imperfect, corrupt, sinful vessel. Remember what I said a few minutes earlier. Adam and Eve were created immaculate. Later on, they became bad. But they started off with that immaculateness. If Our Lady did not start off with immaculateness, with that perfection that was due to her as God's mother, then the new covenant would be inferior to the old, and that simply is impossible. It cannot be. It goes against everything that is indicated in the New Testament and clearly taught as such. So we see then the absolute necessity of this immaculate conception. Eve's immaculate beginning was a prefigurement, a type of the second Eve. Why would the second Eve be less than the first Eve? So Our Lady began spotless, pure, preserved from original sin. That's what we honor on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception every year. That in anticipation of the redemption, Our Lady had applied to her soul the effects of the redemption, even though they hadn't happened yet in time. You see, with God, there is no time. He lives in an eternal now. He never lives in the past. He never lives in the future. He's the eternal now. So with God, this is not a problem. It's not a difficulty. Even though Jesus has not finished the redemption on the cross, God can still take the effect of it, and He can redeem Mary at the first moment of her existence and apply to her all possible grace that she can receive. Obviously, Our Lady didn't earn it or merit it. She couldn't have. She didn't exist yet. But at the moment she began to exist, her immaculateness was complete and perfect, in view of the redeeming power of what her Son would do on the cross. So there she is, her spotless soul, a lily among thorns, the one bright spot in all of sinful creation, untarnished, unblemished, and always growing in its degree of grace. This is what the fathers of the church all say about Our Lady. It was not a static sort of holiness, a static amount of grace that just stayed there. No, it grew. It became more and more pleasing to God as she made her own acts of love and fidelity and obedience to God. There was the beginning of the New Testament, the formation of the spotless vessel that would hold the Creator Himself in incarnate form. So, as I said, the fathers of the church say that she always kept growing in grace. Was there any possibility that she lost it? Of course not. It would make no sense whatsoever. And we find the confirmation of her grace when she was some 15, 16 years old. As we estimate, the angel Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Hail, full of grace." And there's a special Greek word, I've pointed this out before, it's kakaretomine. No one else has been addressed in this way. Now, we would not, of course, apply it to our Lord for the simple reason He is infinite grace. He has infinite grace. He is grace Himself, you might say. So we don't apply this to our Lord because there's no necessity. But the one only human creature that could have this applied to her was, of course, our Blessed Mother. Now, it's interesting that we find that Saint Stephen in the Acts of the Apostles is also indicated as being full of grace. But this is a different kind of full. And the Greek words in that, in his case, are pleno or pleres caritos. So it's not the kind of fullness of grace that Our Lady had. We say he was full of wisdom and grace. That implied that he had to grow in it, that he didn't have it in full measure. It was just a relative kind of fullness. But Our Lady, by the angel Gabriel, God's most special messenger, said to her, "Full of grace." In the not just a sort of relative sense, but really actual. Full of grace. And of course, how much greater the impossibility of her losing grace now that she carries the author of all grace within her for 9 months and gives birth to him and keeps fulfilling throughout her life the will of God in a most spectacular, wonderful way. Not only being God's mother, but cooperating in our redemption. As the fathers and the church say and the Pope say, she was there not to watch, but to redeem us together with our Lord. He could have done it by himself, but he chose to have her be involved in a most intimate way. And it would only make sense because Eve brought about the downfall of the first Adam. And therefore the second Eve needed to be involved in the redemption with the second Adam, the true and perfect second Adam. So, having reflected upon Our Lady's life, her life of grace, we see how spotless, how sinless she was throughout her entire existence. And so when she dies, why would her body undergo corruption? Remember, these are the effects of original sin. The loss of sanctifying grace, being now subject to suffering and death, not having control of one's body, this perfect control of the body by the soul, ignorance. These are the effects of original sin. And we inherit all of that. Fortunately, when we are baptized, we have original sin washed away from our soul. That never comes back to our soul, thank God. But we have the effects of original sin that last our whole life. We have to suffer and die. We have ignorance, great ignorance we have to overcome, and we certainly do not have control of our bodily wants and desires by a special gift. It's a battle now between soul and body. And so many sins happen because, well, the soul doesn't control the body as the body should be controlled. But in Our Lady's case, since there was no original sin ever on her soul, she should have no effects of original sin. There was no original sin to wash away. There was no effects of original sin. Therefore, she would have to be assumed into heaven. Because that was the original plan for Adam and Eve. If they had remained faithful, they wouldn't have had to die. And their children wouldn't have had to die. They would have just been taken up into heaven after a certain amount of proving their faithfulness to God. That was the original plan. It is, of course, a debated topic amongst theologians whether Our Lady actually died or not. Some say no, because death is the effect of original sin, and there's no effect like that on Our Lady's soul. Some say she died because she wanted to be like her son. She wanted to undergo that separation of soul and body, which is the accurate and proper definition of death. But then, of course, her soul would have come back into her body. She would have become alive again. It would have been her resurrection. Just like Jesus' soul came back into his body, he resurrected gloriously. Our Lady's body, now gloriously resurrected, if in fact she died. And now she's being taken up into heaven. This is the feast of today, the greatest of Mary's feasts. We celebrate her going to her reward. True, she didn't have the effects of original sin to battle, that lack of control that, you know, the soul over the body. She didn't have that struggle, but she had that choice to be faithful to God. She also had to choose to accept all the sufferings that God would lay on her. And my dear brethren, that those sufferings are so great we cannot ever even conceptualize them. We see expressions in the writings of the saints that if you could have put all the sufferings of human beings into one person, Our Lady's sufferings were even greater. So, illustrations in the, along those lines. But it's obviously safe to say that she paid a greater price than any of us could have paid. She didn't have the merit of fighting a fallen human nature, but she had the merit of doing the will of God and undergoing her sorrows and sufferings to redeem mankind. And for that, she should be so richly rewarded. And that is what we celebrate today. Not only her prerogatives, the fact that she's Mother of God, that she's Queen of Heaven and Earth, that she's our Mother, we're celebrating the price that she paid. We think, I'm thinking back a few months ago when, in honor of the 60th anniversary of Queen Elizabeth II's becoming Queen of England, something was done in the celebration that hadn't been done for some 350 years. And it was arranged to have at least 1,000 boats sailing on the Thames River in celebration of that 60th anniversary. I talked about this on the Feast of the Queenship of Our Lady. And that celebration of royalty is good. It helps us to understand a little bit about the spiritual royalty of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and also of his mother. She is the Queen Mother. So all of that earthly celebration was for an earthly queen. And as we know, she doesn't hold very much power. The way the British government is structured. But we know that Our Lady holds tremendous actual power. Great power with God. And she will use that power on our behalf. But it remains for us to become more dedicated as her children. As St. Louis Marie de Montfort recommends, to become her slaves even through total consecration. That's where we live a devotion to Our Lady that is fully encompassing in our lives. It's so highly recommended. So let us then study and learn more about our Heavenly Queen and Mother. Let us read about her. Let us see what the Church teaches about her. And as I said, we have many a praise of Our Lady through what we have in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. And let us not diminish in our fervor. You know, one of the types of Our Lady is the moon. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Sun. He's called the Son of Justice. That's S-U-N. Of course, he is also the Son of his Eternal Father, S-O-N, and also the human Son of Mary. And we see this beautiful imagery of the sun and the moon. Where does the moon get all of its light? It gets it 100% from the sun. It does not give off any light whatsoever on its own, but it sure does a wonderful job of reflecting light. And this is something that is biblical and is devotional and inspirational for us to think of Christ as the sun and Our Lady as the moon. And all that Our Lady has, she really received from her son. So when we praise Our Lady, we are always praising her son. Whenever we say, "How bright is the moon tonight?" What are we saying? We're saying, really, how bright the sun is. And we happen to catch a night where it is reflecting. Sometimes we have even the full moon. Sometimes only a partial. But we're always referring the light to the sun. So we should have no scruple in our praise of Our Lady, in our honoring her. When we do so, we praise Jesus Christ. We praise the Holy Trinity, who has made this most perfect creation, as perfect a human creation as could possibly be, Mary, the Mother of God. My brethren, let us rejoice in this day. Let's celebrate it. Let us honor our Queen and our Mother, and let us especially honor her by a holier life. She is always honored and the more pleased when we become less sinful, more virtuous, and we always honor her as we do so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.